So this morning we are continuing in the series of sermons on developing as a disciple. We've looked at the disciples' pardon as well as the disciples' purpose. We've seen the disciples' perception and power. We've also last week looked at the disciples', help me out here. Last week was the disciples' patience. Today we're going to look at the disciples' purity. As Peter was writing to the church, that church had been scattered throughout a large, large region. And he says, do your due diligence. Give all diligence to your faith. And add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. Godliness and purity are one of the same. Many times we think of purity as something that is unachievable in our lives. We think that is beyond where we can ever get. And so because we think that way, we live defeated lives, accepting ourselves the way we are, instead of trying to achieve purity. God wants us to live up here, and when we accept our lives as they are, rather than allowing Him to change them, we actually live beneath our privileges, never getting here to living the life that is victorious, but always living a life of correction, a life of defeat, a life that is demoralizing to us. Seeing ourselves as being imperfect and never being able to live where God wants us to live or to walk that path that God has chosen for us. We see ourselves as individuals that are imperfect and then therefore cannot be pure. But in order to live the victorious life, we have to live lives that are pure. Now, that doesn't mean we're not going to sin. But what that means is we're going to turn from that sin and we're going to try to not do that again. And we're not going to willfully, that's the key word, willfully sin. See, a life of purity does not mean that we're going to live sinless. That's impossible. We all sin each and every day. Amen? Or am I only preaching to myself? Okay. We all sin every day. But if we are truly trying to live a life of purity, a life that has good fruits, then we should be turning from that sin and doing everything we can do to stay away from that sin and stay away from that trigger spot so that Satan no longer has a stronghold in our lives. Jesus, as he was teaching his disciples, was preaching the greatest sermon that's ever been preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And as he was concluding that sermon, he told them basically to examine their lives, for the fruit of their lives is evident not only to themselves, but to everyone. And he said, and you shall know them by their fruits. This is what he said in Matthew chapter 7. And I want to begin reading this morning in verse 15. Please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. He says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful. We're so thankful that we can come here today, that we can lift our voices, that we can lift our hearts in adoration and praise of who you are, because you are truly worthy of our worship and praise. Father, we thank you for each one that is here. We thank you even for those that are not able to be here today. So, Father, we pray that our hearts might be in tune to this message, that we might be able to see that we all can live the life that is pleasing to you. We can live that life that brings you the glory and the honor that you deserve. So, Father, help us to see the changes that we need to allow you to make in our lives so that we can live our lives victoriously. So, Father God, be glorified as this message goes forth today. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. You may be seated. I am so looking forward to the potluck today. I can hardly... let's just say amen and go, okay? Well, the first thing I believe God wants us to see, if we're going to look at a life of purity, is we need to see the way of purity. The way of purity. If we're going to look at the way of purity, we need to see that the way of purity is simply a picture of a disciple under control. Now, turn with me to Acts chapter 11. Barnabas and Paul are in Jerusalem. They've been ministering, they've been preaching. Paul gets in trouble. Pretty soon Paul has to leave. Now Barnabas goes to find Paul. And when he finds Paul, he takes Paul to a small village, a small city called Antioch. And this is what happens when he goes to Antioch in verse 26. And when he had found him, Paul that is, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The disciples were called Christians in Antioch. Now that was not a complimentary term in that day. It was not a complimentary term. Matter of fact, it was a derogatory term. When people would say, oh look, there goes a Christian, They weren't commending them. They were ridiculing them. They were making fun of them because the word Christian meant little Christs. Oh, look, there goes one of those little Christs. They think they're so cool that there goes a little Christ. Years ago, there was a fad that went through our country. Matter of fact, people actually got tattoos. People actually wore bracelets with these four initials, these four letters, I should say, on their bracelet or in their tattoo. And it was WWJD. What would Jesus do? The thought was, when we are thinking about things, we ought to think about how would Jesus want us to respond? What would actually Jesus do in this situation? It was a good fad, but it died out. It died out real quickly. It's as though it was here today and then gone. See, it's something that was not lasting. How many of you have ever seen a little fish emblem on the back of someone's car? Yeah, that little fish emblem. You know why they used to use that fish as an emblem? That fish was actually a signal. Because to be a Christian in that day, you could be put to death if you were a Christian. So men, as well as women, would walk around with a stick. They could chase the dogs off with them and so forth. They could whack the kids or whatever. You know, and so when they came up to someone, they would just draw a little arch. And if that person was a Christian, they would then draw another arch which looked like the fish, and they would then know, hey, he's a Christian too. It was a way of knowing. Well, see, we see those little fishes on the back of their cars, and not everyone that's got a fish on the back of their car does things improperly. But I've seen people with fishes on their cars, and they're flipping off the driver in the next car. Oh, that's a good witness. Oh, yeah. What would Jesus do? How about the individual that wears the cross around their neck? You know, there's a lot of people that wear crosses on their necklaces. It's not bad. But I'm standing at Schnucks in line the other day. The guy is not mad. He's not angry. He's got a cross around his neck. And he's using the most foul language. And I'm thinking, dude, what are you doing? You're degrading the cross that's on your neck. See, the way of purity is a disciple that's under control. A disciple that is truly under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. So that they are living their lives in such a way that the persona of Christ is being displayed in their lives. See, the Spirit-filled life is a life that is lived in submission to, being dominated by, and under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. Where the Holy Spirit of God is living His life in and through us by expressing the character of Christ in our lives. He does that by allowing us to bear the fruit of His likeness, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. The law cannot produce those virtues in our lives. Living our lives according to a list of do's and don'ts can't produce that kind of virtue in our lives. The way of purity is a picture of a disciple that is under control, under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. So it's not about biting your lip. It's about giving control of your life over to the Holy Spirit of God. We also see that the way of purity is not only a picture of a disciple under control, but it's a picture of a disciple with compassion. Barnabas went to find Saul, who would be later called Paul. And they go to Antioch and they start teaching there. And because they had taught so many people, there were so many converts, that they were first called Christians there in Antioch. The way of purity is a picture of a disciple with compassion. When was the last time, guys, you put your arm around a guy and helped them out with their struggle? Because they're struggling a little bit and they need a guy. They need someone with a little skin to help them. To give them a few encouraging words, to give them some encouragement, to give them some boundaries to work within. When was the last time, women, that you gathered together around another woman and you were praying for them because they have a situation in their life that is terrible, that's controlling and devastating to them? When was the last time that you were alone and you were thinking about the situation that our world is in, and it brought you to tears? When was the last time you had the compassion of Christ spring up and well up within you to where it comes out your eyes? The way of purity is a picture of a disciple that's under control and a disciple that has compassion. But it's also a picture of a disciple in conflict. A disciple that's in conflict. Look with me, please, in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. He says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begins at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" See, we're all going to suffer. There are things that we've done that are consequences to our sin. And that's what he's talking about. He says, if you're suffering because of a consequence of your sin, well, that's just life. That's just the way it goes. Because sin has consequences, and if you sin, you're going to experience that consequence. But if you're suffering for the cause of Christ, that's different. That's something that you can glory in, because it's not something that you cause because of the lack of control or because of the lack of compassion. See, God is only able to develop character in the midst of conflict. How else can the world see that there's a difference in us when everything is falling apart in the midst of our lives and there's so much chaos going on and we have a peace that passes all human understanding? How can it be that there are individuals that hate us and are showing anger towards us, and they hate the very thing that we stand for, and we are loving and compassionate back towards them? That's the difference. See, it's a picture of a disciple in conflict. That's when the world gets to see a difference in us. Oh, it's easy on the mountaintop. But how often do we stay on the mountaintop? We don't. We normally are down here in the valley somewhere. And when we're down in the valley somewhere, that's where character is developed. That's where the virtues of the fruit of the Spirit are displayed. That's why the way of purity is a picture of a disciple under control, a disciple with compassion, and a disciple in conflict. Secondly, we need to see the work of purity. The work of purity. The work of purity is, first of all, the plan for the disciple. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To live for Christ is to die for the world. To live for Christ instead of living for pleasure. Living for Christ rather than living your life for the enjoyment that life has to offer. Living your life for Christ rather than living your life for all the excitement that life has to offer. Living your life for Christ rather than living your life for success. Living your life for Christ rather than living your life for money. Paul says, "For me to live for Christ and to die is to gain." Why? What can we gain? Well, we gain a new home, amen? A home made in the heavens without human hands. We gain a new body. I'm thankful for that because my body's wearing out. My knees hurt, my hips hurt, my eyesight's going, my hearing is going. I'm starting to develop selective hearing. Yeah, I'm just starting. It's taken 41 years of her voice. Oh, that's right. But our bodies are wearing out. for some reason I have hair falling out and I have hair growing where it's not supposed to grow. Why does hair grow in your ears? In your nose? That's gross. When I was a teenager, I didn't have hair in my ears, but I'm shaving and I'm, you know, I don't need glasses, but when I put my glasses on, it's like, oh Lord, look at the long hair in my ears. I better get the clippers out and clip them before somebody braids it. Yeah, we get a new body. But not only do we get a new body, we get a new fellowship. As kids in Iowa, growing up in Iowa, my father came from a large family. It was the Kloss Anderson family. We'd always go to Storm Lake, Iowa, once a year for a family reunion, and there'd be 130, 150 people there. All of our cousins and second cousins and aunts and uncles, and this one married that one. It's amazing. There is an album that is made, or a book that is made, with the Kloss Anderson family. It's almost as large as the Appenzeller family history from my mother's side. There's an actual book with the Appenzeller. It's an Appenzeller family history where Joseph was actually sitting in a chair and there were 24 of his children gathered around him. And my grandmother was the youngest of 24 sitting on his knee at the age of 2 years. So I come from a big family. Won't it be great to get to heaven and have a giant reunion with everybody that's gone on before me? I get to see my dad, who I was like that with. I get to see my mom, who I'd have to duck once in a while for. What a reunion that's going to be. That's why Paul says, for me to live for Christ and to die is gain. We shouldn't be living for the world. We shouldn't be living for excitement. We shouldn't be living for pleasure. Shouldn't be living for success. Shouldn't be living for money. We should be living for Christ. And see, that's the worth of purity. We also see that it's not only the plan for the disciple, but it's the purpose for the disciple. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, he says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Holding forth the word of life. What is the word of life? It's the purpose for which God created you. It's the purpose for which God breathed the breath of life into you. Why, in God's infinite wisdom, did he breathe the breath of life into you? What purpose do you serve? See, we should all know what our purpose is. And I'm not talking about calling. I'm talking about purpose. Purpose is totally different than calling. Calling is what we do. Purpose is who we are. There's a big difference. Why would God breathe the breath of life into you? What purpose do you serve? The answer should be to glorify God in way I boom, 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 boom. That's our purpose. To glorify God in the way I live my life doing dum, 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 dum. So our calling is the other side of that. So we see that the worth of purity is the purpose of the believer. It's what makes us
us.
It's what makes me, me. What purpose do you serve? Why did God breathe that breath of life into you? He didn't do it by accident. And if you don't know your purpose, how can you know the way, the truth, and the life? We should know our purpose and what God is doing in us and what He wants to do through us so that we can connect with what He is doing and join Him in His endeavor. And when we do that, then we will live a victorious life instead of living beneath our privileges. We also see that it's the pattern for disciples. Notice Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. He says, but what things were gained to me, I count loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them as dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Being made conformable unto His death. That I may know Him. See, it's not just knowing about Jesus. It's not just about knowing who He was and what He did. It's about having an intimate, personal relationship with Jesus Christ, whereby He is living His life in and through us, through the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, and know the power of His resurrection, that with God all things are possible. If God could raise Jesus from the dead, and let me tell you something, when something's dead, it ain't alive. When God can do a miracle like that, God can do anything, amen? And the fellowship of His sufferings. Notice, it's all about being in fellowship with Him, being made conformable unto His death. But we also see that it's the power for the disciple. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Does God want me to be a brain surgeon? If He did, He would give me the knowledge. He would give me the power to do that. Does God want me to be an astronaut? If He did, if He called me to that purpose, if He called me to that, He would then do all the things in my life so that I could be an astronaut to bring Him the glory and the honor. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So if you know your purpose and you know your calling and God's calling you to walk the way, guess what? You are going to be victorious when you rely upon His power. That's the worth of purity. Because without living a pure life, we can't live that victorious life. Well, lastly, we need to see the walk of purity. The walk of purity. Turn with me to Amos 3:3. Now, if you're in your Bible rather than on your cell phone, Amos is real easy. It's right after Joel and right before Obadiah. So if you get to Obadiah, back up a little bit. If you're in Joel, go forward a little bit, okay? Joel 3:3 says this, can two walk together except they be agreed? That's what it says, real short verse. Can two walk together except they be agreed? See, if you're not agreed, you really can't walk together. And that's what it's all about, walking together. See, we can't be in harmony with God if we don't agree with God. Amen? We can't be in harmony with each other if we don't agree with each other. It's all right to have differences of opinion. It's all right to have a different perspective on something. It's all right to verbalize that. But you can still be in agreement on things that you're not going to allow little things to separate you from your brothers and sisters in Christ. The walk of purity is, first of all, it is the place the walk commences. The place the walk commences is Calvary. We all have to start at the same place. We all have to accept Christ as our personal Savior and Lord. So our walk begins at Calvary. And many people think that our walk is linear, that we go from A to B. That's not the way it works. No, we go from A and it's circle. It's cyclistic. We go from A and we come back to A because we're always coming back to the cross. That's where our walk commences. That's where our walk begins. And that's where our walk ends. It ends at the cross where Christ gave his life for us. So our walk commences at Calvary. But we need to see not only the place the walk commences, we need to see the price that the walk costs. The price that the walk costs is the world. The world. When Christ went to the cross, it cost him his life. That's what it cost him. See, God does not forgive us. The Bible says the soul that sins must surely die. The Bible also says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So the soul that sins must surely die. So God does not forgive us because of who he is. Hear me. God does not forgive us because of how glorious he is. God does not forgive us because of how powerful he is. No, God forgives us on one basis and one basis alone, and that's the atonement that was made on the cross at Calvary. That's the basis. And it cost him his life. So what's it going to cost us? Let me tell you something. It will cost us everything. It will cost us the world. See, we can't have the world and the cross and be comfortable. It's impossible. We can't have a world, our foot in each world. Now, if I can just get back. Oh! I didn't think about doing that before I did it. Or I probably wouldn't have done that. It was a good analogy, though. How'd Pastor break his leg? Well, he was preaching, got carried away. No. It cost him his life. It will cost us the world. It will cost us maybe leaving our friends that are dragging us down. Maybe leaving the job because it's not bringing God any glory. And God wants you to do this instead. It may mean leaving an income to serve him for a lesser income. Wow. I guess that's what I did when I started. It's going to cost you the world. To die to the things of the world so that you can live for the things of God. To die to the things of pleasure, to the things of enjoyment, to the things of success, to the things of money. To die to all those worldly things and then to live for Christ. To die or not to die? That's the question. In John chapter 12, I think it's there. We'll look it up later, maybe. There were some Greeks that came to Jesus, and they wanted to interview him. They wanted to ask him some questions. And because of the questions they were asking him, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. It's like, why? Why was he troubled in his spirit? Well, I believe they weren't asking him the right questions. Because Jesus said these words. If a seed falls to the ground and does not die, it remains. But if a seed falls to the ground and dies, it produces many seeds. And what he was talking about was his own death. If I don't go to the cross, I will remain. And nothing is going to be solved. But if I go to the cross and die, and I'm buried, and they see the power of God in my resurrection, there'll be many seeds produced. See, that's the same thing for us. If we fall to the ground and don't die, if we don't die to self, if we don't die to the world, then we're no heavenly good to him. We live beneath our privileges. We live a defeated life. We can't live a life of purity because we haven't died to self. If a seed falls to the ground and does not die, it remains. But if the seed falls to the ground and dies, it produces many seeds. I don't know if the Greeks had their question answered, but that's the answer that Jesus gave them. Notice also, thirdly, the pace the walk continues. The pace the walk continues is together. We go together with God. God goes together with us. We go together with each other. But how can we walk together except we be agreed? We have to go together because if we're by ourselves, we have no strength. We have no strength whatsoever. See, in the wild, when the lions are attacking a water buffalo herd, that herd will start to run, and then all of a sudden they will back together with their heads all aimed out at those lions. But when they're running, those lions are looking for the wounded one, the one that's got the bad hip or the bad knee, the one that's limping just a little bit. And if they can get that herd moved off, and that water buffalo is by themselves, they attack, and down that water buffalo goes. That's the way it is with us. When we're away from the fellowship, when we're not together, we are vulnerable to Satan's attacks. That's why together we're strong, like the giant sequoias in California. Those trees are so massive. I mean, we see trees here that are big, but they're saplings compared to those giant sequoias. Do you know that they actually tunnel through those trees and entire highways go through them? People drive their vehicles through the tunnel in the tree? And they're hundreds of feet tall, but they have no root system. And if they were standing by themselves, when the wind blows, because they're so tall, they just go plump, they just fall over. But see, the sequoias have something special. Their roots don't go deep, they go wide. And they grab a hold of the trees on the other side of them, and they entangle their roots with the other trees. So now everyone's holding together. And it's not very deep, but when that wind blows, it's going to have to get us all if it gets one. That's what together means. Lastly, we see the point the walk confirms is that we're marked. We're marked. in John 13:35. Jesus is talking to his disciples about the commandments. And he's basically saying, you know, when you're one of mine, you don't need to live according to the do's and the don'ts. But I give you a new commandment that you love one another. And he says, this is what he says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Wow. That's how we're marked. If we have love for one another, and we're marked by what we forsake. We forsake sin, we forsake evil, we forsake backbiting and gossip. We forsake all of those things of the world. We're marked by the things we forsake. We're also marked by the things we feed on. When we feed on worship, when we feed on the work of the ministry, when we feed on the Word, we're marked by what we feed on. My associate pastor that's been pastoring in Eastern Illinois for the past 8-9 years, just west of the Indiana border, Will Bynum is his name. He just resigned from his church. He's going to Iowa to be a church planter because the church that he's been serving for 8 or 9 years, they've all told him, hey, we don't want to grow. This is our family church. We're out here in the country. We don't want to reach out into the community. We don't want to build a bigger church. We don't want to reach more people. We just want a place where our family can come to worship. And he's been banging his head against the wall for 8 or 9 years. Finally, God says, I want you to plant a church up in Iowa, no less, in Adel, Iowa, which is in the Des Moines area. So Will and his wife Susan are moving to Adel, Iowa, to be a church planter, marked by the things we feed on, marked also by who we fellowship with. You know you are who you run with. Amen? If you run with a bunch of bank robbers and they get caught, you're going to be arrested. Guaranteed. If you run with a bunch of Christians, well, yeah, you might have to ride a motorcycle. No. I'm just playing. Or shoot a bow and arrow. That's right. Let me ask you in closing. Is your life a life of purity? Are your words, your walk, and your ways reflecting purity? They can. If they don't now, they can. And you might say, well, Pastor, how does it begin? It begins by making a commitment. It begins by saying, I commit my life to you, Lord. I want to live a life of purity. I want to live a life that is victorious. I don't want to live beneath my privileges any longer. I want to live a pure life. That means, secondly, you're going to have to be honest with yourself that you are a sinner and that sometimes you willfully sin and that you have to turn from that willful sin. You have to turn away from that to live a life of purity. And that also means, thirdly, that you have to be honest with God and let Him know, I can't do this in my own strength. I need your help. And when we do that, when we make that commitment, when we're honest to ourselves and honest to God, we can begin to live a life of purity. And when we live a life of purity, we will be developing as a disciple. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you as our worship team comes that you have spoke to every heart that is here. We pray, Father, that we truly might make a commitment to you. And we might deal honestly with ourselves. And then honestly that we might deal with you. That we can rely upon your strength, your power, your initiative to guide us, to strengthen us, so that we can walk the path that you've chosen for us. So, Father, through this invitation, we pray that you'll draw us close to you. And that you'll have your way in our lives so that we can live a life of purity. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.